Christian is simply someone who has understood God's great generosity and lives a life of gratitude. In a sense, something of the emotion that we can be caught up in as we sing songs are not just their emotions, but it's a response to truth that then causes us to want to say we want to live grateful lives before a generous God. Now, we're going to ask the lights to come up again, as we've done each Sunday night. The reason for that is we'd love you, especially if you're a visitor tonight and you don't have a Bible, we want to prove that what we're saying is from the Bible. So if we could bring the lights up, that would be super, so that we can see the Bibles. And if just stick your hand up in the air if you would like a copy of our church Blue Bible. Stick your hand nice and high. If you do have a Bible, we're on in Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, pop your hand up and the stewards will bring you some round so that we can at least look at what we're looking at together. So down at the front, scattered about the place. Stewards, thanks very much for doing that. Just keep your hands up until you get a Bible, and then you can put it down once you've got a copy. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 10, if you ask your own Bible, or we're on page 715. If you have a copy of these blue Bibles, page 715. And we're just going to begin by reading Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. You'll find that just in the middle there of page 715. And here's what the Bible says. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus was heading to the cross. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who were following were afraid. And as he took the 12 aside, he told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man," that was a title he used for himself, "will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead." The one thing that we know about Jesus, as he predicts his death here again, is that he was crystal clear on the fact that he had to suffer and be rejected. And he simply taught his disciples, or his followers, not just those who were close to him, but those who were part of the crowd and who followed on, he taught them that he must suffer and he must be rejected. He knew it was something that he had to do. The question is, why? Why did he bother? Why did he bother going through all this suffering, as it says here? Well, the same passage that we have here in verse 45, if you glance through a few verses, you discover the reason why Jesus came to do what he did. We discover the reason why he bothered. Look at verse 45 with me. It says, "For even the Son of Man," that's him talking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What Jesus did for us, what the Bible tells us that Jesus did, is that we have a soul. It's the heart, if you like, of the heart of our life. Our soul contains our emotions, our mind, and our will. The difficulty is, as human beings, the Bible tells us that with our emotions and with our will and with our mind, we hold ourselves hostage. We don't surrender that will and mind and heart and everything else to the God who made us. And so what Jesus has got to do is to come and rescue us from ourselves. The word ransom is the word that would be used of someone coming to set a hostage free. The difficulty is, our lives are held hostage by ourselves. And Jesus comes as a rescuer, but not just as the rescuer, as the price to be paid to rescue us too. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why he bothered. Because without his bothering on our behalf, we would remain disconnected from the God who wants us to be connected to him. And so Jesus, because of that, came willingly and deliberately to suffer on the cross so that we might be restored to the Creator God who made us. If you look at any biography, let's take, for example, Winston Churchill's biography, it's interesting that in over 300 pages of his biography, only 3 pages are given over to Churchill's death. In fact, if you look at most biographies, the writers talk most about the person's life and often gloss over their death, don't want to mention it at all. And yet 1/3 of the accounts of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, 1/3 of each of them, at least, are given over to the death of Jesus. It seems strange that somebody's crucifixion on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago would be so important for us to get to grips with. And why has the cross, if you like, become the central piece of Christianity? Why didn't Christians just adopt a manger scene to remind us of Jesus' birth, or a scroll to remind us that Jesus was a great teacher? The reason for that was that the cross, where Jesus, it says here, came to serve us, to rescue us when we're held hostage to ourselves, is the most important thing that can ever happen for us in life. The cross, says Jesus, is where the rescuer comes to ransom us from our hostage situation. Look back again at verses 32 to 34 here. As they're on their way up to Jerusalem, as Jesus was heading for the cross, we meet the crowd, we meet the 12, we meet the disciples. And a couple of things that says about these folk who followed Jesus as he led the way is that they were afraid and astonished. There was fear and astonishment. Those are the descriptions that are given of the people who followed Jesus' lead here. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I suppose when we think of the cross or the crucifixion of Jesus, when we think about a dead person rising from the grave, it wouldn't be a surprise that it leaves many people unsure. Unsure what he's talking about. It wouldn't seem strange, would it, that even when things are explained to them, because certainly the 12 who were closest to Jesus had seen things, had had everything explained to them, even they still were unclear. And still some of them totally misunderstood. And so when we don't understand the message of the cross or the crucifixion or why that's the central piece of Christianity, if we're unsure and things don't just seem clear, we're in a good place. Because we can't do it ourselves. Jesus was always having daily conversations with those who were close to him. And from verses 35 to 45 here, Jesus repeats his reason for bothering, if you like, his mission, the reason that he came, as he continues to have an everyday conversation with those close to him. And it proves, if you read it for yourself later, that James and John, who were two of his closest disciples, who had understood or had heard everything that Jesus had said to them, had seen everything that Jesus had done, had mixed up the message completely of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" they say that they want thrones in heaven. I mean, it's ludicrous. What Jesus wants to do is get to the heart of our lives, the life that is held hostage. And so in verses 35 to 45, right at the very end of it, you see Jesus giving this reason for bothering. He came to serve us by giving his life as this ransom. That's what it says, verse 45. This Jesus came to serve you and I. And here are James and John saying, "We want thrones." They'd got it totally upside down. Because Jesus comes as a servant. Even Jesus says he's not come to be served, but to serve. His heart was ultimately for us. A lot of the rest of the Bible tells us or describes Jesus as the king of the universe. And if you imagine, I don't know how high you can get with where the picture of the throne for the king of the universe would be, but it's pretty high up beyond many galaxies, I suppose. He comes as a servant. In actual fact, the word the Bible uses is the lowest servant of all. In other words, the cross-shaped mission of Jesus Christ was the most profound act of servanthood that we will ever see in the whole of history. The Bible tells us that Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature, not just of a human being, but of the lowest servant ever. That's what he came to do, to pay this ransom, to rescue us from ourselves held hostage. If you went to the courtyard of Union College in India, you would see a statue. And your eye would be drawn to a tall, dignified, religious-looking man. And he's obviously very important and worthy of respect, because in front of him is a hunched figure of a slave. Nothing unusual about that, until you read the description or the inscription. Jesus washing Peter's feet. You see, Jesus does the utterly staggering as the God of the universe actually makes himself nothing. The one who made the universe makes himself nothing. The one who made everything makes himself nothing. In other words, here is the greatest act of servanthood ever seen in Jesus' rescue by paying this ransom price to deliver us from being hostage to ourselves. Another way to put it is that it costs the giver who has everything, everything, and costs us as recipients nothing. It's extreme generosity. There's a story told of a man called John Harper who, when he was on board the Titanic, did the most amazing act of generosity. It's recorded in history that as the huge ship, as it was beginning to lurch upwards, this man Harper was reported to have been going around the decks telling the women and children to get into the lifeboats, especially if they had never heard of this person called Jesus. And only minutes later, the Titanic began to rumble deep inside itself, broke in two, and at that point, people jumped off the decks. And history would tell us 1,528 people went into the frigid waters that night. History tells us that John Harper was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, speaking to them about this person, Jesus. Have you heard about Jesus, the rescuer? And before hypothermia sets in and became fatal in his life, Harper swam up to numerous people. And one occasion he swam up to a young man who had climbed onto a piece of debris. And Harper said between his breaths, "Have you heard of Jesus the rescuer? Have you been saved in the way that he wants to save you?" To which the man replied, "No, he hadn't." And Harper said to him, "You need to, because you don't know what you're facing on the other side of death." And the man managed to summon up some strength to row the raft away from Harper, because he didn't want to hear the message. He was held hostage to himself. To which Harper throws him the lifeline and said, "By the way, you need this far more than I do." That is extreme generosity. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 10. We find here a blind man's response to Jesus' generosity. His name is Bartimaeus. We find him here in verse 46. We're told that as they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples were together with a large crowd, they were leaving the city, and a blind man named Bartimaeus, who's the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, and he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight. He followed Jesus along the road. What I want to try and help us to see from this incident here with Bartimaeus is Bartimaeus knows Jesus' generosity already. And at this point, he then meets him. You see, they came to Jericho in verse 46 there, and as they were leaving the city, they met a man blind, a blind man. He couldn't see. One of the things that we've discovered as we've looked at Mark's gospel is that when you see the illustration of someone who is physically blind, Mark is wanting us to understand that in our spiritual state, if you like, with our spiritual eyes that are closed because we're, our minds and our wills and emotions are held hostage to ourselves, and we don't see who we are, we don't see who God is, we don't understand what the world is, because of that, we see nothing. But Jesus wants to come and help us to see everything. And so this blind man, although he can't see anything physically, has God's perspective, not man's perspective, on who Jesus is. It's as though, although he's held hostage, not so much in his blindness, but he's held hostage as well in this position of not recognizing who, what life is all about, or who Christ is. But it's as though that God begins to do a work on him and begins to get him to see something that nobody else is seeing. Bartimaeus, I think, and we'll see this as we just finish these verses off, Bartimaeus is already following Jesus, even though he's blind. You see, following Jesus didn't just happen as a response to receiving his physical sight. His restored sight just helped him to see where Jesus was going along the road to Jerusalem. How did I get that? Well, we see the blind man sitting, begging by the roadside. And then he's told, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, if that's all Jesus was to everybody and to Bartimaeus, if all that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, in other words, all he was the carpenter's son from Nazareth, he could have made Bartimaeus a comfortable seat to sit on and not have to beg from the street. He could have produced a fashionable cane for him to help him to find his way. But for Bartimaeus, Jesus is far more than Jesus of Nazareth. Because as soon as he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, Bartimaeus shouts out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You see, this man might have been physically blind, but his spiritual sight was crystal clear. He understood exactly who Jesus was on the spot. He had in mind the things of God, not the things of man. His life was beginning to open up. His spiritual sight was going from darkness to light. He understands who Jesus is. He's not just the carpenter from Nazareth. He's Jesus, the Son of God, Son of David, the promised one, the Messiah, God in human flesh. And then many rebuked him. Told him to be quiet. You can almost imagine him saying, oh, no, come on, don't bother the man too much. He's just the man from Nazareth, you know. But he's not put off. He shouts all the more, the passage tells us, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, what we see in this man is faith. To realize that this Jesus of Nazareth is actually Jesus, the Son of David. He has faith. He understands, he's able to reach out. And how did that come about? It didn't come about by him having some ingenuity or whipping himself up that day. It happened because God was doing a work in his life that caused him to have faith to reach out and to see. But more than that, not only did he reach out and see, as he was doing that, he called out for mercy. Mercy, if you like, is another way of talking about repentance. Repentance means turning from ourselves to God. And so as God opens this man's spiritual eyes, as he begins to reach out to Jesus, who's the Son of David, God in human flesh, he realizes that he's moving from himself to God and embracing all that God is. We know that because he's crying for mercy. That's the reason that Jesus bothered to go to the cross, so that we can ask for mercy. Mercy means, don't give me what I deserve. You see, the Bible tells us that this condition in us that wants us to live ourselves is what the Bible calls sin. And Bartimaeus understood that he was a sinner, that he was rightly going to face God's just judgment. He knew that by nature, he was prone to make the best of his life, even although the best of his life wasn't great. He knew that he was prone to make the best of his life. But he now reaches out for Jesus. He expresses dependence upon Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is God. And that now he realizes that in him he can find someone who can restore him to his Creator. That is far better than just being told by the people who are around, cheer up, on your feet, Jesus is calling you. I mean, that's pretty temporal in comparison to what Jesus can do. Jesus calls him. He's encouraged to get onto his feet and be cheered up. It's a temporary fix because Jesus is going to do far more than just cheer him up. And then Jesus asks him a stunning question. What do you want me to do for you? Of course, he says, I want to see. It's not a surprise that as this is the man's real need, that he knows this Jesus is God. And so if he's God, of course he can deal with his blind situation. And so he asks for healing for his sight. You know, if Jesus was to say to you tonight, what do you want me to do for you? I wonder what you would say. You know, what's the real need in your life? Sudden bereavement? Is it a gripping illness? Is it a perplexing situation that you're just so unsure about its future? Is unemployment around the corner? Are there financial difficulties? If Jesus was to ask you, what do you want me to do for you, this king of the universe who's able to do anything, what would your request be? But you see, for Bartimaeus, he knew that his blindness was just one issue. Actually, he realized he had a greater need. He had already called out for mercy. He had already called out to the one who was God in human flesh, who he knew could do something greater for him in life. You see, his spiritual sight, his faith, had already opened up and embraced Jesus. His trust and dependence was on Jesus to give mercy, to rescue him from himself, to rescue him for the future. And so his heart, his soul, his mind, in all of that, he had reached out for Jesus. He had been repentant, turning from himself to God. If you like, he had already been a follower of Jesus. Although he was sitting there begging and blind, he was following Jesus in his heart and life. God was doing a work in him that enabled him, when Jesus was passing, to say, I know who you are. I know what you've come to do. If I could have physical sight, I would actually physically get up and follow you. But in my life and heart, I'm following you already because I've surrendered my life to you. Verse 52 is a staggering verse. When Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. When we understand what's going on here, there's been a greater work of making this man well than just him getting his physical sight back. In a sense, Jesus is saying to him, your faith makes you well already. Your trust in me has already given you a fresh start. And to trust Jesus to restore his sight? Well, of course he would ask for that. Because he knew who Jesus was. But Jesus knew already that this man had had a fresh start. By him crying for mercy. By him reaching out to the one who's king of the universe, come to serve him as he was heading to the cross. And then the text tells us that as Jesus said to him, you're a well man. Mark has this brilliant way of then saying, and then, or immediately, the guy gets sight back. And so he's able to see where Jesus is going. So he follows him. But he had followed already. In a sense, his restored physical sight was a bonus. Because he was already following Jesus. And of course, it's absolutely clear here the reason he was following wasn't because he got his sight back. He was following already. He had a trust in Jesus. He had put his faith in. He had been repentant towards Jesus. In a sense, he was following whatever life brought him. Because if you remember, he was blind when he cried for mercy, and he was blind when he recognized who Jesus was. In other words, he was already following when he was blind. You see, whatever the need that you might have in life, we don't need to wait until that need has been met before expressing faith and repentance in Jesus. We don't have to wait till the obvious need in our life might be dealt with, and then we say, well, then we'll follow. If God is doing a work in our lives, he's opening us up now so that we trust Jesus and turn to him from ourselves. It can all be done, even when other needs are there. Why? Because following Jesus is the most important thing in life that we'll ever do. If we follow him, he'll be there to beside us, to walk with us as we face whatever we face. As this man got his physical sight back and then followed Jesus along the road, that road was to Jerusalem. That road was costly. To stand beside Jesus was a costly thing to do. Mark chapter 15, later on, when Jesus is on the cross, there are many people at the foot of the cross. The centurion responds very positively, but there weren't many others who did. And this man followed, not knowing the costliness of being a Christian. But the one thing we know about this man is that he was following Jesus in the midst of a deep need in his life. God did a work in him to open up his spiritual heart, mind, soul, life, all, that he was able to embrace Jesus. And the physical sight, it's a bonus. And the one thing that we know certainly of this man is that Jesus' generosity that was expressed, that was about to be expressed in the cross, was something that he had completely embraced. And he wanted to live a life of gratitude wherever Jesus' path led him in Jerusalem. So that he was able to say, as you read on in Mark chapter 11, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son in the highest. You can guarantee that Bartimaeus sung that at the top of his voice. You know, I don't know how long you've been with us throughout Room 65 or even in these Sunday nights. Can I encourage you tonight that if there's something that's causing you to say, you know, I understand a bit more about Jesus now and what he's come to do. Remember that that hasn't come by you whipping up yourself to thinking, I understand. It's God that's beginning to open up your heart and mind and life. And so continue to reach out. Don't just wait for him to come and meet the need in your life that you would like him to meet. Let him meet the greatest need, that he's come to rescue you from your own hostage state, where our own emotions and wills and mind are turned to many things, including ourselves. But God wants to open us up to him, that he might take our reached out hand and rescue us from self. If you have any other questions about anything I've said tonight or about Christianity or about Jesus, we'd love to talk to you more. We don't have coffee after the service tonight, but after the guys come up and sing another couple of pieces that we have the chance to sing with, and then we're done. There'll be people around. Speak to the band. Come and speak to me. And we would love to help you to follow Christ for the first time or to continue in your following of Jesus. Thanks for listening.